Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Let us now hear God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We ask tonight for understanding and help that we might grasp the significance of this portion of your word. Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to preach the oracles of God. And I pray that you would grant the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people as well, that they might understand this foundational portion of your word and apply it to their hearts, their minds, and their lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the opening words of the greatest book in the history of the world. These are the opening words of the foundational book of the Bible, Genesis. And thus they are the foundational words of that foundational book of the Bible. In one way or another, everything in the Bible and everything in the universe goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. These words transport us back in time to the very beginning of all things, to the source and origin of absolutely everything. They teach us where our world, our universe, came from. They teach us that we have a maker, a creator. It is hard to overestimate the importance of the Bible's opening statement. The very foundation of God's revelation to man is found right here. In Genesis 1, 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We begin our study of the book of Genesis here in, of course, the opening portion of the book. And we're going to cover verses 1 and 2 in this opening study. And we're going to look at three basic things here as we begin our studies of the book proper. First of all, we're going to talk about the time of creation. When did creation occur? That's in verse 1. Number 2, we're going to talk about the God of creation. Who is this God who created all things? That's in verses 1 through 3, so we'll dip over into verse 3 for that. And then third and finally, we'll talk about the manner of creation. That is, how did God create? In what manner did God create all things? And that's in verses 1 and 2. Now let's give ourselves a little bit of context, and here we just want to review what we talked about in our introduction to the book. We'll just give three short things just to remind you of how we started in giving an overview and an introduction to the book of Genesis. Number one, let's talk about the book itself. We are here in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and as we argued in our introduction to the book, this is the foundation of the Bible itself. It is the first and foundational book of the Word of God. Everything that comes after this is based on this first book of Scripture. Genesis is the first of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, or also known as the Torah, the Law of God, those first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Secondly, let's consider the author of the book. Who wrote the book? Moses wrote the book. We argued that Moses is the primary or substantial author of the book in a human sense. Scripture attributes the first five books of the Bible to him. For example, the Lord Jesus says in John 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" But while Moses is the human instrument, the primary and ultimate author of this book is God himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. So Genesis was written by God himself. He is the author of the book. Third, let's think about the audience for Genesis. Who is it written for? Who is it speaking to? Now, we talked about the original audience of the book, that Moses would have written it down in the 15th century, and his original audience would have been the newly liberated nation of Israel, as they had come out of Egypt and were headed toward the Promised Land. But ultimately, Genesis is written to all the people of God, no matter what time period they live in. So Genesis is for you and for me. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the audience for Genesis is you. God is speaking to you and to me through the words of Genesis. In another sense, and on another level, Genesis is for all of humanity. It's for all human beings, so that all human beings can know where they come from, who created them, and the purpose for which they were created. There's a little bit of background. Now let's move on to our first major heading here, and that is the time of creation. When did creation occur? We want to know when all of this took place. And Moses tells us that it occurred in the beginning. Of course, that's the opening statement there in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning there in English is the translation of one Hebrew word with a preposition, bereshit. And bereshit simply means in the beginning. It refers to what is first, or the beginning of something. Thus, as we noted in our introduction, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the primeval history. That is, they are the history of the first age, of the very beginnings of the world and the beginnings of all things. We are here at the very beginning of human history and of the universe. This is also why the book is called Genesis. If you remember, Genesis is a Greek word that means origin or source or beginning. And so Genesis is an appropriate name for this book because, again, we are dealing with in the beginning, at the very dawn of time. Now, the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth tells us something important about God and the universe. Now, long ago, and still today, many people thought that the universe was eternal, that matter always existed, that the universe had always been there, that what was had always been. That was the ancient Greek view of the universe, that the universe was eternal, and although there was a divine being, he was a shaper of that pre-existing matter. He wasn't the source of it. He didn't create it. He just shaped it and formed it into what he wanted it to be. And there are people who still believe that today, who believe that the universe is eternal. I don't know if you've ever heard of Carl Sagan or not. Carl Sagan may be before some of your time. But Carl Sagan was a famous astronomer, scientist, etc. He lived 1934 to 1996. And he wrote a book entitled The Cosmos, or Cosmos. And the opening statement in that book on page 1 is this, quote, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be," end quote. That's his idea, put in modern terms by a person living in the 20th century, that the universe itself is eternal. But Genesis 1:1 teaches us that the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. It had a starting point. And God created it. He's the one who determined that starting point. It was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. That is the universe and everything that is in it. So the universe is not eternal. Now, many people hold to that position because they just dismiss the idea of God out of hand, or they don't want to have to reckon with that. They don't want to have to deal with that. And so they just have the idea, they hold on to the belief that the universe itself has always been there. Now, those who do so, those who think that way, are trying to get away from the reality of God and the fact that there is a beginning point, a starting point to everything. This opening statement of Genesis demonstrates that our universe had a beginning. It had a starting point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the issue here is an important one. The fact that the ancient Greeks and others, and many still today, believed that the universe was eternal meant practically that God was not the creator, and that there was something that pre-existed God, something that was there before him, and thus it serves as kind of a rival to God. So you've got this eternal universe, and then you've got God who's using or shaping those materials of that eternal universe. But according to the Bible, God brooks no rivals. There is nothing that is eternal alongside God. Only the Creator, only the Maker of all things is eternal. He is the ultimate reality in the universe. Not the universe itself, but God is the ultimate reality. He's the most important thing in the universe. This opening statement here also takes us back to the very beginnings of history. Think about how important history is. These are some of the questions that people ask and history answers. Why are things the way they are in America today? To answer that question, you have to go into what? Into history. You have to go to the past and see what happened in the past and how we got to this particular point in our country. Why are you the person that you are today? In order to answer that question, you've got to go back into history, right? You've got to go back into your personal history. You've got to go back into your past to find out what are those things that have shaped you and made you into the person that you are today. On and on we could go. And we can't get any further back than Genesis 1:1. It is the very starting point for human history and the history of the universe itself. This is the origin point for absolutely everything. It doesn't get any more foundational than in the beginning. And that's where we have to go back to. If we want to understand our present, who we are, and our future, where we're going, we've got to go back to the past. And we've got to go back to the very beginning itself. And that's what Genesis 1:1 does for us. It takes us back to the very starting point of all things. It is the basis for all of history. This is the primeval history. We cannot understand who we are, why things are the way they are, or what our purpose is without understanding the history of Genesis. So there's the time frame of creation. It is in the beginning. The universe had a starting point because it was created by God. Number two, let's think about the God of creation. Now we want to think about the who of creation. Who created all things? Who caused the universe to have this starting point? Now you see there in verse 1 that it was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, and that implies that while the universe had a starting point, God did not. The universe is not eternal, but God is eternal. He has always been there. Now perhaps when you were a little kid, or maybe if you're a kid right now, you might want to ask, where did God come from? Okay, you want to know where you come from, and mom and dad explain in a kid-like way, and then they talk to you about God, and you want to know, where did He come from? Where's His starting point? Where's His origin? And the answer to that is, God didn't come from anywhere. He's always been there. He has no starting point. God is eternal. What predates the universe itself? God does. Who was there before there was anything else? God. Who was there in the very beginning? God. Now think about that for a moment and let that blow your mind this Sunday evening. Say, how do I grasp that? How do I understand that God is eternal? That He's always been there? That if you went, you know, as far back in eternity past as you could possibly go, there He is. He's there, existing eternally. Before there was anything, there was God. He was there because He'd always been there. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God had no beginning, no origin, unlike the universe. And God declares this of Himself throughout Scripture. He asserts that He is eternal in a number of places in the Bible. Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our God is the eternal God, the one who has always been and ever will be. In addition to that, this opening statement of Genesis just asserts the existence of God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no explanation. There's no apology. There's no trying to prove it. There's just the statement of fact that in the beginning, God created everything. Now, many times people want some kind of proof, some kind of thing that will prove to them that there is a God, that there is a creator of all things. But the Bible merely opens with an assertion of God's existence, that He's always been there and He was there in the very beginning. We get up in the morning and we assume that the sun and the moon will be there. We assume that things will be orderly in this world, that things will follow certain laws, that there'll be a rhythm to our world. But our assumptions about these things are rooted in the fact that God is there, that He exists, that He's real, and because He's real and He's there, the world is what it is and the world works in the way that it does. You and I are obligated to believe that. Did you know that? The fact that God is the Creator is not up for debate. You say, Pastor Nick, I know lots of places where it is debated and people reject it and they don't like it and all that sort of thing. But that doesn't disprove it. That doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the fact that God is real, that He's the Creator, and He exists. It is only the fool who says there is no God. It is a fool who asserts that God does not exist. The starting point of Genesis is God Himself. In the beginning, God. Those are powerful words, right? What do you have? You have God. He's there at the start of all things because He created all things. This is the fundamental fact of the universe. God. His existence and the fact that He is the Creator. It is the building block of human knowledge and understanding. Now, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and headed toward Canaan. And they had been in Egypt for 400 plus years, right? And the Egyptians were polytheists. They were worshipers of many gods. And so Israel has lived in that environment for a long time. And Israel's heading toward Canaan. And in Canaan, they worship many gods. They have all these idols that they worship in the land of Canaan. So Israel needs to know who her God is, what His identity is. And so here comes Genesis 1:1 in order to answer that question and help the people of God understand who their God is, that He is the Creator, the one true God of all the universe. Who is this God that Genesis 1:1 speaks of? What is His identity? Let's think about that now. First of all, let's pay attention to the Hebrew language here. The word, the Hebrew word for God, is Elohim. It is the only word that is used for God here in Genesis chapter 1. It is used to refer to the one true God over and over again. It's one of the common words for deity in the Old Testament. In the plural form, or it is plural, I should say. But when it's in reference to foreign gods or idols, it is translated with a lowercase g and in the plural, gods. But here in this case, when it is speaking of the one true God, it is translated in the singular. Why is that? Why is Elohim used here in Genesis chapter 1? Probably because it communicates the universal nature of the Creator, that He is the God not only of Israel, but of all the peoples of the earth, that He is the Creator of all peoples, no matter who they are or where they come from. In addition, as you've probably heard, Elohim, the Hebrew word for God here, is plural. It is a plural word, and we'll talk about the significance of that here in a moment. But who is this God, this Creator of all things in Genesis 1:1? Who is Elohim? Now, while it is true that the doctrine of the Trinity does not get fully developed until later on in the New Testament, I believe it's quite clear from Genesis 1 that we have indications of the Trinity in the text itself. So we're not talking about some generic creator. We're talking about the God of the entire Bible, the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's now see this in the text of Genesis alongside some references to other places in Scripture. The first indicator of a plurality of persons in the one true God here is that Hebrew word that we just referenced, Elohim. Elohim is plural in its form. Now, this is usually explained as a plural of majesty or some type of way of intensifying the name of God or something like that. That may be. However, I think in light of the rest of the Bible, of the entirety of Scripture, it's hard not to see this as a hint, at the very least, of the fact that there is a plurality of persons within that one true God. But we also have, in the text itself, indications of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's look again here. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Where do we see the Father there? We see God the Father at work here in Genesis 1. He is the one speaking, and things are coming into existence. We would identify this person of the Godhead as God the Father, the one who brings all things into existence with His Word. Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. But secondly, I think we can also see the Son of God here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, someone might say, well, I don't see Jesus there anywhere. I don't see His name. So where are you getting Jesus here in Genesis chapter 1? Well, recognize that in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as whom? If you go to the very first portion of the Gospel of John, John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And so, all these references in Genesis chapter 1 to God speaking, for example, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And over again in this first chapter, what's God doing? He's speaking, and things are coming into existence. How is that happening? It is happening through the divine Son. Because Jesus is the Word of God, He is the one who brings these things into existence that the Father speaks. Colossians 1:16, as well as other places in the New Testament, identify Jesus as the one through whom the Father brings all things into existence. Colossians 1:16 says of Jesus, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Third, we can also see God the Holy Spirit here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there we've got a reference to the Spirit of God, to the Holy Spirit, who is active there in creation. And we'll talk more about His role next time. But I hope you can see in the text itself, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to summarize, the Bible teaches us that God the Father created the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we've seen here in the opening portion of Genesis that there was a beginning to all things, and then all things came into being through the triune God of the Bible. We did not make ourselves. The universe did not always exist. God created all things, and all things derived from Him find their source in Him as the creator of everything. Now the question is, why is that important? What is the practical significance of the doctrine of creation? What difference will that make in your life and in mine? And what difference will that make in the world, whether or not we believe that God created everything? Whether or not we believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Now we want to think about the practical impact of the truth of creation. Just how important is the doctrine of creation? Well, as I've told you many times already here in our look at Genesis, it is foundational. The doctrine of creation is foundational to everything in Scripture. Creation is spoken of over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible. And we're going to survey some of those uses of the fact that God is the Creator and how that truth is used in various parts of Scripture. And I would have liked to have spent more time on that, but there's probably just too much material there to cover and try to deal with, because creation is so fundamental to the Bible and to all of human existence. So let's think about some of the important and practical aspects of the doctrine of creation. First of all, let's think about the importance of being created by a personal God. The doctrine of creation teaches us that we are the product of a personal God rather than an impersonal process. I hope you understand the difference between those two things. The idea out there in the world is that we are the products of a faceless, impersonal, natural process over millions and billions of years. But the Bible asserts that we are not the products, the mere products of some natural process, but that God made us, that God created us. And He's a personal God. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who relates to His creation. He's a God who enters into relationship with His creation. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we actually believe that? Why is it important that we take that message out there into the world and combat and counteract the evil thinking in the world about where we came from? It's important for so many reasons, but one of those reasons is you cannot get truth, beauty, goodness, love, and order from chemicals and elements. Those things don't come from that. You don't get the idea of morality and right and wrong and purpose from slabs of stone or from any other element or chemical or aspect of the world or of the universe. Chemicals and elements cannot produce a world of love, truth, beauty, and order. Only a personal God can do that. And that's what the Bible tells us. It tells us that we were created by this personal God. Secondly, the doctrine of creation teaches us that we are required to worship this God who made us. Creatures should worship their Creator. The fact that God made us means that we owe Him worship. Psalm 95. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. Now, here's where this is headed. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What should the knowledge of Genesis 1:1 lead us to? It should lead us to worship. It should cause us to look up and recognize our Maker and bow down before Him and give Him the homage and the reverence that He deserves as our Creator. To give you another example, in the book of Revelation, when those in heaven are worshiping God, one of the reasons why they worship God is because He's the Creator. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy," they sing, "O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For," here comes the reason, "for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The fact that God made everything demanded that the hosts of heaven worship Him, give Him honor and glory for His place as the Creator. Now, we are tempted to worship ourselves and worship created things, are we not? Because we're fallen, we violate that very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." That first commandment requires that we worship the one true God and Him alone. But we are constantly pulled this direction and that to worship ourselves, and to worship the things that we see around us, whether that's another person or possessions or money or whatever it may be. But these things, all of these created things, are obviously lesser than the Creator. Think about it that way for a minute. If we invest so much love and attention and focus to created things, how much more should we give the highest form of our attention and love and affection to the Creator who made all those things? I mean, there are things that you like in life, things that you get excited about, created things that you enjoy. Think beyond that thing to the Maker. How much greater, more beautiful, and wonderful must He be since He made those things? The fact that God made us means we must worship Him. Number three, the doctrine of creation teaches us that we are accountable to our Creator. God made us, and therefore we are responsible to Him for how we live. If we're the random results of some evolutionary process, then there really is no morality. There's no standard that we are required to live by. But if we were made by God, then we're accountable to God. We're responsible to Him for how we conduct ourselves, for how we live our lives in this world. The fact that God is your Creator means you're accountable to Him. Going right along with that, number four, the doctrine of creation teaches us that we are not our own masters, but God is in charge of us. The fact that He is Creator means He is Lord, which means He gets to determine what we do and don't do. He sets the rules. He calls the shots, and not us. And is that not one of the biggest problems we see in the world today? People want to make their own decisions. They want to choose their own way in rebellion against the Maker, in rebellion against the Creator. But if God made us, and He did, we don't get to make our own decisions about right and wrong, about good and evil. We don't get to decide for ourselves how we will live. No, we must look to our Creator and have Him tell us how we are to live, what He wants from us, what our purpose in life is. The fact that He created us means we are accountable to go to Him, follow His rules, follow His truth. He is God. He is the one who has made us, and because of that, we must bow down to Him as Lord. Remember what God did with Job. Job had suffered and questioned God. He got to the point where he challenged God, and he wanted God to answer for how he had dealt with Job, for what had happened in Job's life. And you remember when the Lord shows up, you remember what He does, right? What doctrine, if we can put it this way, does the Lord tell Job about? Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Now, the answer to that question is obvious, right? You weren't there, Job. You're not the Creator, so you don't call the shots. You're not in charge. I can do with you as I see fit. Why? Because I'm the Creator. I'm the one who founded all things. I'm the one who created all things. Now, that bothers a lot of people, doesn't it? Because we squirm under that. Because we want to go our own way and we want to do our own thing and we want Him to answer to us. We want Him to answer the questions that we have about why life is the way that it is, why the world is the way that it is. But God doesn't have to do that. Why? Because He's the Creator. He's the Maker of all things. No, we answer to Him. He doesn't answer to us. We're accountable to Him. Now, in spite of all these things being true, mankind is actively running from the knowledge of the Creator. Men are actively suppressing the knowledge of the Creator. 21st century man is running as fast as he can from the doctrine of creation, and he's having a hard time getting away from it. He can run all he wants to. He can do all these things, speak in new ways, use new language to try and thwart the Creator's plan, but it is futility. It's impossible. You can't beat the Maker. You can't overthrow the Creator and His creative work. So what do then? We believe it. We believe Genesis 1:1. We bow down and we say, "Yes, Lord, we accept what You have said in Your Word. You are a Creator, You are a Maker, and we belong to You." It is of vital importance that you and I believe Genesis 1:1. It makes all the difference in the world, in your life. If we get this foundational truth wrong, then everything else in our lives is going to be wrong as well. How we live our lives, our view of the world and of others will flow from whether or not we believe that God is our Creator. There's a good deal of pressure in our culture to abandon this truth and accept some faceless evolutionary process as the explanation for where we came from. But we must not do that. God calls us to recognize, to believe, and to worship Him as our Creator. We must resist all those temptations to abandon the doctrine of creation, but instead cling to it as a vital belief, as a foundational fact that our lives are built upon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful opening portion of Your Word. It is very simple, but yet profound. The universe had a starting point. You are the one who created it. You are the source of all things. You are the eternal God who brought all things into being. We ask for Your help to believe that. Oh, Lord, help us as we face temptations and pressures in our world today to abandon this belief, to apologize for it or be ashamed of it. Help us never to be ashamed of this great truth. But may Genesis 1:1 be that fundamental fact and belief that we treasure in our hearts, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lord, we have been reminded tonight that You are our Maker and that You are our Lord, and we're accountable to You. And so we ask that You would help us to live that way this week. Help us to live our lives in such a way that acknowledges that You're our Maker. We ask, Lord, that You would help us not to act as if we are our own lords and creators, but that we would bow down and submit ourselves and our lives, our thinking and our behavior to Your Lordship. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for creating us. We are so thankful today that we are not the products of some process, but we are created in Your image. We have purpose. We have meaning. And we have a personal God that we can enter into relationship with, that we can know and worship, that we can love and be loved by. We thank You and praise You for that. And I pray, Lord, that You would root these truths of creation in our hearts as we study the book of Genesis. May they have the impact on our lives that You want them to. We'll thank You for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.